After many months now of study together in the first epistle of John, we're drawing toward the close of this brief letter, which we have taken our time through, but which has spoken to us, I'm sure, with great richness. Chapter 5 this morning of 1 John. And in this last section, we come to the last theme which John discusses in this little letter. I have many times pointed out that the chapter divisions of the King James Version, and subsequently almost all other versions, are oftentimes very poorly placed. And many times I have pointed out that a chapter division ought to be ignored, that it does not represent a break in thought. But it occurred to me that perhaps it would be good to recognize a chapter division that belongs in its place. And it's true of this fifth chapter. This is a proper break in thought here. Lest I seem to be against all chapter divisions, I wanted to make that point clear. And in this last chapter, the apostle is discussing the fifth of the series of themes that he has taken up in this epistle. There was a time when I once considered the epistle of 1 John to be almost impossible to outline, to divide, until I saw that John is discussing various themes which very intimately tie together. And then, to my amazement, I discovered that John is one of the most logical and orderly of the writers of the Gospels, and that this letter reduces itself to a beautifully orderly presentation when once the key to it is discovered. As you know, who have been here from Sunday to Sunday, John has brought before us first the theme of fellowship with Christ, maintaining fellowship, and then maintaining truth, and then righteousness, and love, and now he concludes with the theme of maintaining assurance or confidence. Now, the relationship between these five themes is very important. And it's instructive to note that the first of these links with the last. That is, fellowship with Jesus Christ ends in assurance or confidence. And you'll note that that, therefore, is the key to the kind of life that all men are looking for today. Who of us does not desire to be one of these adequate persons, confident, self-assured, poised, able to cope with life? This is the proper image of humanity that is idealistically engraved in every human heart. We want to be this kind of a person. And that's exactly what Christianity is designed to produce. The glory to me of our Christian faith is never that it is a religious faith, it's that it is a secular faith. It's designed to produce life and to fit us for living and to be the kind of persons that God intended man to be when he made him in the beginning. Confident, able, adequate. Now the secret of that is fellowship, joining the two of these two together, the first theme and the last of John's epistle. It's the sharing of the life of Jesus Christ, and we'll see more of that as we go on in this passage. But this also explains then the three intermediate themes that John discusses. For this life will be manifest in a threefold way, as truth, as righteousness, and as love. And there you have the very orderly division of the epistle, first epistle of John. These three form the three tests of authentic Christianity: truth, righteousness, and love. And if you've looked at this letter carefully, you'll note that three specific times John says, if you claim to know God, and yet you walk, in the first place, in the darkness of disobedience, you're a liar. And he's very blunt about this. Doesn't hesitate to use that extremely pungent term. You're a liar, he said. If you claim to know God and you walk in the darkness of disobedience, you lie and do not the truth. There is an absence of righteousness in your life, and it puts to the lie all that you claim as a Christian. In another place, chapter 2, he says, to claim to possess the Father and yet deny the deity and incarnation of the Son is to be a liar. You lie, he says. There's the absence of truth in the life, and therefore it isn't genuinely Christian. There cannot be a genuine Christian life where there is a claim to know God, the Father, and yet deny the deity and incarnation of the Son. On the other hand, and thirdly, to claim to know God while you ignore or mistreat your brethren, and to claim to love God while you ignore and mistreat your brethren is to lie. And you're a liar if you say, I know God, and yet you do not love your brethren. In chapter 4, verse 20, this is the absence of love. And so the very presence, you see, of habitual sin, of a denial of Christ doctrinally, and of selfish hatred in any professed Christian experience will expose all our claims to Christianity as phony. These three must be present. That's the whole theme of the first epistle of John. They all must be present, and they all must be so in ever-increasing degree. Life, our truth, righteousness, and love. These are the marks of authentic Christianity. Now in this last section, which deals with assurance, the apostle brings all three of these together. And in the passage we take this morning, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, you'll see how all of these are intertwined together. One coherent fabric of life from God, which produces assurance and confidence and victory, and is manifest as righteousness, truth, and love. That's Christianity. Anything less is a phony. Let's read this now. You follow as I read. Chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is a child of God. And everyone who loves the parent loves the child. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now notice in verse 1 that truth and love, John says, belong together. One produces the other. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is a child of God, or literally, in the original it says, has been begotten of God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been begotten of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves also the child. And thus he ties together these two great themes, belief in the truth and love. And one is a result of the other. You'll notice in verse 21 of chapter 4 that he has just been talking about loving our brother. This is the command from God. He says, he who loves God should love his brother also. And now he answers a question which is continually asked in our own hearts and lives, if not expressed vocally. What does this mean, to love my brother? Who is my brother anyway? And the answer is in chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been begotten of God. He's your brother. He's part of the family. And if you love the Father, then you will love the other children of the Father anywhere that you meet them. This is inevitable. If you really share the life of the family of God, you'll love the other members of the family. Now you see what a condemnation this is of of all denominational and sectarian spirit. I'm afraid that oftentimes Christians feel that they are responsible only to love those who belong to their particular group, whatever it may be. We're Presbyterians, we love Presbyterians. But we don't like the Episcopalians or someone else. And all too frequently you run into this attitude. If I'm Baptist, I love all those who believe in immersion and all other Baptists. And that's quite an exclusive, extensive group to love all other Baptists. Although sometimes it's more limited than that, and we say, well, I love those who belong to my particular division of the Baptist churches. Or we love only those who belong to the National Association of Evangelicals. And anyone who belongs to the National Council of Churches is automatically excluded. Now you see, this is a denial of what John is saying here. We're to love the members of the family, wherever they are. Our brother is he who shares the life of Jesus Christ, who is born of God, who believes that Jesus is the Christ. Now, of course, this is more than a mere creedal belief. This morning, as we're gathering here, there are thousands of churches all across this land and around the world where men and women are standing up and confessing Christ in the Apostolic Creed. They stand together and recite, I believe in God the Father Almighty and in Jesus Christ His Son our Lord, begotten of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, buried, and on the third day rose again from the dead. Does everyone that says that, is he a Christian? And the answer, of course, is no. This is not talking about a mere creedal confession. John's word here is, and his idea is, that everyone who believes that Jesus is Lord, for the word Christ is the word for Messiah, the Lord, the divine person who was to come into human history. Everyone who believes that Jesus is Lord, is his Lord, his supreme concern and authority in life, the one around whom his life is built, then he's in the family. And it doesn't make any difference whether he differs with you on the pre-tribulation rapture or the method of the baptism or whatever it may be. If he has the life of the Father, if he believes that Jesus is Lord himself and his life is built on that theme, then he's your brother. Now, I know there are some who say, do you mean that Christians are only to love other Christians, no one else? No, that's where it's to begin. You see, love always begins in the family circle, doesn't it? We first love the members of our own family before we find it even possible to love those outside. But when love begins there, it will reach out and encompass the world as well. And the love of a Christian, of course, is never limited to merely other brothers, but it must be there, at least. It must begin there. Those who share the life of the Lord Jesus wherever we meet them. Now verses 2 and 3 link together love and righteousness. Here are these three tests you see appearing again. Truth, love, and righteousness. And in the center is love. And in verses 2 and 3 you have love and righteousness brought together. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. And here is another sticky question which is often raised that's answered for us. Someone says, well, how can I know that I truly love my brother? I know that sometimes there are differences of opinion between us. Sometimes we don't agree. And there are times that I must do things in my own conscience that seem to offend my brother. And I don't please them always. Does this mean I don't love them? If we don't always have the same point of view, if there are sometimes disagreements among us, does this mean that I don't love them? And the answer is in verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandment. That is, when our actions toward our brother arise not out of our personal feeling toward them, but from our love to God and our desire to obey His word. In other words, when love is expressed by righteousness, then you can be confident it's really love. Not long ago, a Christian girl said to me, "You know, my boyfriend is a Christian, but he wants me to tell a lie for him. And he says that if I really love him, I'll tell the lie for him, to protect him. Now, should I do this?" she said. "If I don't do it, he'll be angry with me, and he'll say that I don't love him." And I said to her, "Well, tell him this. Tell him you love him enough to refuse to lie for him, and thus encourage his tendency to falsehood and falsification. Because it's wrong and harmful, it's destructive in his life, and you love him enough to tell him the truth about his lying." That's what he's talking about here. Love, you see, sometimes has to do the unpleasant thing. But if it's an unpleasant thing that is being done only because it's prompted by love to God and obedience to his commandments, well, then it's love. Even though it makes somebody angry. Even though it upsets them temporarily. Don't be disturbed by that. Love sometimes must be cruel to be kind. I think here is the wretchedness of what we ordinarily call white lies. I've come to the position in my own thinking that I think white lies are the blackest of all. They're the most dangerous. They're the most deadly. They do more harm than the outright lie. What is a white lie? Well, it's a way of avoiding displeasing another person. You tell them a little kind of a fib about how they look or how they don't look or what something nice that you think they want you to say because you don't want them to react toward you with unpleasantness. We avoid making others angry at us by white lies. And if you think that through, you'll see that what we're really doing is loving ourselves more than them. We don't want to be hurt by their reaction. So we avoid telling them the truth. And what really it amounts to is that we don't love the other enough to help them face the truth. And consequently, some of them go on for days and weeks and years of doing things that offend others and never understand what their problem is. And we call that love. Well, it's not love. It's hate. It's dislike, isn't it? It's a refusal to face and help them face the truth. Only the truth delivers. Only the truth sets free. And if you can gently and graciously help another to see a fault without being self-righteous and priggish and condescending, then you know that you love that person with God's love. By this we know that we love the children of God if we're acting out of love for God and a concern for His commandments. And the wonderful thing is that when you do that, you discover the truth of verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome or grievous. They're not difficult, though they seem to be at first. Who of us is not recoiled at having to talk to somebody about an unpleasant subject? Which of us does not wish that someone else would do that? And take on that responsibility. And how easily we shove it off on another if we can. And yet, if we do it, if we will really love another to the point of helping them face unpleasant truth, we discover that the results are not difficult, as we thought, not burdensome, but delightful. We find it easy and delightful producing riches of friendship and blessing. I must confess that some of my dearest friends now are those who once I didn't like until they told me the truth. And when I faced up to it, I discovered that my enmity for them arose not out of anything in them, but something in me. And they became my friend because they dared to tell me the truth. And some of my closest friends are also those that in love I've gone to, and painfully, perhaps, with great difficulty at first, laid open some wound that was festering and needed to be seen. And it wasn't easy to do. But when it was all over, and all the pain had subsided, and the inflammation was gone, there was born a warm and wonderful friendship that has deepened ever since, because this is the activity of love. Now, you see how practical this apostle gets? If we love those with God's love, we will do so out of a concern for the commandments, for the righteousness, the truth of God. Now, there you have, you see, the blending of these three marks of authentic Christianity. Belief in the truth, an obedient life to God's word, and a manifestation of love. Those are the signs. And these prove that anyone who possesses them has been born of God. And then verse 4 and 5 give us the results that will naturally come. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And here you have the whole picture set in focus. When we seek to show love to others and obey the word and proclaim these doctrinal truths of the scriptures, sometimes there's a tendency for us to feel that our success as Christians has depended upon our own faithful efforts. We get an Elijah complex. We're the only ones that are left, the only ones that are true to God. And we tend to read others off as being unfaithful in more or less degree. But when we feel like that, we're never so wrong as then. For what John is saying here is that though these things do overcome the world, they never are a result of our effort in this behalf. Effort is involved, but the results do not come from that. But they're a sign that we have the Lord Himself within us. They're a sign of the presence of the life of God, the Lord Jesus Himself. And without that, everything else would be utterly futile. It's not us that overcomes the world, but it's Him. All that we have is simply the fact that we believe it. We believe in His life at work in us. Our faith in Him overcomes the world. Now when you consider, as we have been looking at through this letter, what it is we're up against, what's involved in this term, the world, you see what John means. We've been learning of this. Think of the moral pressures that we face in the world today. The outlook and the standards of a godless society that are surrounding us, ambient on every side, pressing in upon us, constantly intruding itself upon our consciousness and attempting with tremendous pressure to get us to conform to these attitudes and these standards of life. Think of the temptation to cheat and to lie and to get ahead at all costs, to be dishonest, to overreach, not only in filling out our income tax, but in every aspect of business. Any one of you men knows that it takes power to be honest in business, to be surrounded by all the low moral standards that exist in many businesses today. And the constant temptation to take advantage of people, to maneuver, to manipulate, to override, to ride roughshod over other people's rights. You tell me it doesn't take power to live in the face of that kind of a society? Well, you who live in it, you know it does, don't you? These are the pressures that come upon us from the world. The pressures to sexual looseness that are especially evident among the young and the unmarried. To feed the fire, to satisfy the urge, to give in, to give up, to go the whole way. Though it may be wrong and deadly, still the pressures around us to give in are tremendous these days. Absolutely overpowering, seemingly at times. There's the pressure to harbor wrong ideas, to react against others in the way the world reacts, to strike back and fight back and give them as good as you get, to be resentful and jealous, to be ambitious and cruel, to follow some of the attractive heresies that are all about us in these theologically loose days, that offer popularity and social acceptance. Don't you feel this? The world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, all this is of the world. Well, how do you overcome it? How can you manifest the life of Jesus Christ in the midst of that kind of pressure? How can you go on, moment by moment, day after day, year after year, living a life that is absolutely contrary to that, that is based on totally different standards, totally different objectives, totally different evaluation? How do you do it? And to endure not only for 10 years, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years, perhaps, against that kind of moral pressure. How do you do it? How do you overcome the world? How do you keep steady? How do you keep unmoved in the midst of this? And not only keep unmoved, but actually move out and win others onto your side from this kind of a camp around. Well, John says it's by faith, that's all. Not by faith that you once exercised 20 years ago when you became a Christian, but by faith in the present life of Jesus in you now. By faith in Him at work in you, moment by moment, in the midst of the pressure, countering it with the pressure of His own life. Remember that story back in the 17th of Exodus, when Israel was moving out of Egypt? And this is for the first time, when they first came out of Egypt. Not the last one, last week. And they came into the desert, and Amalek came against them. The Amalekites fought with them at Rephidim. And the battle waged hot. And Israel and all its forces were engaged in combat with this ruthless enemy that was always standing athwart their pathway, trying to keep them from reaching the goal of God, the land of promise. And we read that Amalek and Israel fought together, and the battle went against Israel until Moses went up on the mountainside and took his rod, which always was the symbol of dependence upon the power of God, the supernatural might of God. And lifting it up toward the heavens, he noticed that as soon as he did so, Israel began to prevail against the Amaleks. Their fighting was of value. It accomplished something. And Moses stood with his arm and the rod extended, and as long as he could hold it up, the battle went for Israel, and they prevailed against Amalek. But Moses' arm grew tired, and gradually he had to let it down. And as the rod came down, the tide of battle turned, and Amalek pushed against Israel and began to conquer them despite all the fighting that Israel could do. And Moses gathered enough strength to lift his arm again, and the tide of battle turned, so that it became very apparent that the issue of the battle did not lie in the fighting of Israel. They had to fight. This is true. But that isn't what won the battle. It was in the symbol of dependence on the power of an invisible God that turned the tide. And do you remember how at last Aaron and Hur came on each side of Moses and stood on each side of him and held his arms up? And thus the battle was won. the day was won. Now that's a picture. It's a picture of the battle that you and I are engaged in. How do you win? Well, the issue does not lie in your fighting. You do need to fight. You do need to pray, read the scriptures, and study and know God's word. You need to apply it in the situation. You need to put on the whole armor of God when the enemy comes against you like a roaring lion, sweeping all before him. You need to stand. But none of this is of any avail unless you are recognizing that it's the life of God within you. It's Him who wins. It's He who overcomes. And your dependence is on His activity in you. And when you do, it's a different story. I once heard a captain of a ship describing what it's like to go through a storm. And he said the ship gets out into the midst of these mountainous seas with the waves mounting on every side, the wind blowing against them, pitiless rain coming down. And it looks almost as though the ship is just a helpless victim in that storm, caught up in the power of these mighty elements that are raging on every side, and that its doom is sure. But he said, I stand there on the bridge of the ship, and I grasp the railings, and I can feel the throbbing of the engines down deep inside the hold. And he says, the storm and the wind and the rain and the waves seems to be saying to that ship, you cannot come, you cannot come. But he says, I hear the answering throb of the engine saying, yes, we will, yes, we will, yes, we will. And so we do. That's the way the battle's won. Now that's the way we overcome the world. If we give in, if we reflect the same attitudes, if our actions are the same as theirs, if our attitudes are the same as theirs, we've succumbed to the world. We're victims of it. We've succumbed to the wiles of the devil. We've lost all possible testimony, all possible power to witness. But if our dependence, you see, is on the life of the Son of God, moment by moment, His life in us, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? But he who continues to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. The Son of God, the strong one, the mighty one, the one who could say to his disciples, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. God grant that our faith may be strong in him. Our Father, these words thrill us and chill us both. We sense the sound of the trumpet, the call to battle against the subtle and devious forces of a worldly age. We know that these forces are designed to throttle us, to choke us, to render us incomplete, unable to live, filled with tensions and pressures and neuroses and fears and uncertainties as the world around us is. But this is never your provision, your desire for your own, Father. You've made full and ample provision that we might overcome the world, not only here in this place where it's easy to do so, but out there where we're working, where we're living, where we're up against the pressures and the power and the pull and the push of society. Lord, here's where we are to overcome. And grant that here in this congregation this morning, there may be hundreds who will take renewed faith in thy power, move out to meet a world in the adventure of faith that makes every day a thrilling adventure, where we discover again the power of a living Christ to meet the demands of a dying world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.